someone and they say, you know, I know God as much as I need to know God through skiing lines, through going hiking and sitting on peaks, through, you know, riding my horse, Mr. Ed, out in Granite Canyon, and hunting. I know God. I can know God just fine out there. How would you respond to that based on what we've learned so far? I can know God as much as I need to know God through those means. Through what we've learned so far, how would you respond?
That's only enough to according to God's standard. That's only enough to condemn.
Yeah, speak up just a little bit, please, if you would, Parker.
So only according to God's standards, that's only enough. Only enough for nature and being out there to condemn you.
Okay, that's only enough to condemn you. Well, what do you mean? I don't feel condemned out there. I feel great. No one tells me what to do. You know, I don't have anyone nagging at me. I feel great. I feel so connected to God. What more do I need? What other information do I need?
You need the word of God, the Bible, the gospel, because there's a lot more in that being subject to. And that's included in the Bible.
Good. Very good. Yeah, very good. And furthermore, let's say you're talking to this guy and he says, well, I mean, how do you know? That's an audacious claim that these 66 books are without error. How can you say that? Based on what we've learned, how would you answer that? How can you say without error? That's crazy. What book is without error? What would you point to? The source, okay.
The author, God's.
Okay.
Perfect.
Okay, good. Yep, and what are some, name off some of the doctrinal theological terms that we've studied to really nail that. What establishes that it is without error?
It's inspired.
Yeah, inspiration. Yep, and how would you, in your own language, in your own words, how would any of you describe the inspiration of Scripture?
God using human instruments to breathe out His Word, to write His Word.
That's right. Yep. And if we say, therefore, since it's inspired, if Scripture is imperfect, then what is imperfect? God is imperfect. And He's just a what then? You got two options. If God's imperfect, if Scripture's imperfect, God's imperfect.
A liar or a lunatic.
Yeah. Yeah, a liar, lunatic, number one. So He's human or He's a myth. He's a myth. Okay? Good. Hope you guys find yourselves in these kind of conversations. These are happen all the time. They're not necessarily going to bring someone to faith because the gospel brings someone to faith. Faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ, but these sure can give testimony to the validity, the reliability of our God and His goodness. Okay, sufficiency of Scripture. I'm sure you've noticed we're going in logical order. These things, gentlemen, are, I think, essential for all of us men to study at least once in our life and nail these down so that there is no question in our mind, because not just because we accept it, but because we know the nuts and bolts behind it. Why Scripture is Scripture. To study the attributes of Scripture, which we're doing, is to study the attributes of God. The more you know about the character of Scripture, the more you know the character of God, because Scripture comes from God. Sufficiency. Sufficiency answers questions such as this. Is the Bible enough for the stuff I need to live a godly life? Is it sufficient? Has God given me enough for the battles that I am facing day in and day out, and I will face, whether I'm unmarried or working a job or overseas or the President of the United States? Would the Bible be enough for him to face his battles? Are we to look for other words from God outside from Scripture? Furthermore, did believers in earlier times, prior to the completion of Scripture, say when you're... your average Ezra walking around in the wilderness. When he only had the Pentateuch, he had 5 of the 66. Was that enough for him? Or did God shortchange him? Did he have enough? Have believers at all times had enough to live a life of godliness? And furthermore, is the Bible sufficient for really hard things in life like counseling and marriage problems and OCD, PTSD, ODD, SAD, IDD, all these Ds and DDs that are psychological disorders? Is the Bible enough? You're sitting there with someone who's suicidal. Is the Bible enough? Is Scripture sufficient? Kevin DeYoung writes this: sufficiency is the attribute most quickly doubted by rank-and-file church-going Christians. We can say all the right things about the Bible and even read it regularly. But when life gets difficult or just a bit boring, we look for new words, new revelation, and new experiences to bring us closer to God. We easily operate as if the Bible were not enough. If we could only have something more than the Scriptures, then we would really be close to Jesus and know His love for us. Is Scripture sufficient? This, of course, is a logical necessity, brothers, from inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and clarity, that the Bible is sufficient. John Frame writes this. He says, "My basic definition, Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of life." Grudem writes, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage." Very important phrase there. Each stage of redemptive history. "And that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly and obeying Him perfectly." Let's go down to letter D, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Mid-1600s by about 150-ish godly men, including many Puritans. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary inference may be deduced from Scripture." In other words, the logical principles of correct hermeneutics can be inferred, deduced, "unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Biblical teaching number 3. So you have a sufficient testimony to Christ. In other words, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture results from the nature of the New Testament dispensation, where you have like where Hebrews 1 says, the book of Hebrews, the prologue or the introduction starts out, "Look, in many times and many places, God has spoken for this means and that means, but in His final days, He's spoken through His Son, Christ." And the idea there, it doesn't mean that, well, Jesus wrote the New Testament. If He didn't, it's not New Testament. It's the idea that the person and the work of Christ, whether what He's done, the implications of what He's done, or what He's about to do, as laid out in the New Testament, is the final word, the sufficient word of Scripture. Hebrews 1:4 there. Letter B, the Scripture is sufficient for salvation. So nothing else is sufficient for salvation, but what is in Scripture is, that really speaks to the thoroughness, the sufficiency. Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And restore, that doesn't mean, oh, it's been a hard day, I feel good. The Hebrew word there for restore has the idea of it converting, turning, converting, making repent the soul, is the idea of that Hebrew word. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "And from childhood you've known, Timothy, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ." Okay? Let's go to James 1:18 there. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." First fruit, the bringing forth of produce. It's the word that makes that happen. Skip down there. Paul Lamy writes, "The dominion of God's authority is spread through changing hearts, not changing laws. God's works through the church and the Great Commission, not the city commission. God establishes His rule over our hearts and the salvation through the word." So the power to change man's greatest need happens through the word. It speaks to its sufficiency. Furthermore, the word, you don't need anything after that for sanctification. And the, this gets into the implications here of like counseling and psychology and what do we do here. Sanctification accomplishes what psychology is trying to accomplish, namely the holistic, complete change of the soul, the improvement of the soul. Psychology, psuches, the study of the soul, is all that means. Psychology really tries to seek what sanctification alone can do. But they seek it through false, inert, powerless means. Doctrines of men. Presuppositions of Freud. Well, we're just sort of neutral creatures or good creatures. And things like food and sex accomplish and motivate man to do what he needs to do. Not really. Okay? Man is just a product of his environment. Not really. Okay, it's sufficient for sanctification. Psalm 19:7 there, the testimony of the Lord speaks to the word of God and makes wise the simple. And the simple there is like the fool in the Proverbs. John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth, in the truth. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:17, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word of God is sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3-4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. You have everything in the 66 books of Scripture. So God considers what he has told us in the Bible to be enough for us and that we should rejoice in the great revelation that he has given us and be content with it. We have everything here. The answer to the question, well, what's the best sort of psychology manual out there to help man for his the real disorders that he has that are of course complicated by sin, both the physical fall, the physical effects and the spiritual effects. What's the best manual out there? It's the Bible. Because it's God's word to address man's problems. Sufficiently applied also by the Holy Spirit. So it takes the Holy Spirit to apply, download effectually these things such that we partake in the word sufficiency. So you read it, but you need the Spirit to change you. John 16:13, he, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll disclose to you what is to come by application. There it speaks of just the idea that the Spirit will come and bring transforming power. Paul Lamy again writes, the sufficient work of the Holy Spirit is rooted in the finished work of Christ. There are no new initiatives of redemptive history other than applying the past work of Christ to every sphere of the present. After Jesus completed his work, he sent forth the Spirit who, while adding nothing new to the revelation, still guides the church into the truth. Again, Paul Lamy writes, the Holy Spirit will not empower obedience to anything other than Scripture. That is a key statement there. He's not leading us towards, through, outside of anything other than Scripture. Which is why the statement of, well, give Scripture a break and just let the Spirit like lead you into some new things. Whatever new things into which you get led, it ain't the Holy Spirit doing it. He leads you into nothing except for Scripture-specific verses, or as the Westminster Confession says, that which is good, logical, hermeneutical inference from Scripture itself. You see how studying the attributes of Scripture really help us nail down and understand the great inner working of the Spirit with His Word, right? The sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit here, Grudem says, interestingly, Grudem says this, who is a continuationist, he says, the Spirit will not empower obedience to rules that do not have God's approval from Scripture, nor will believers generally find delight in obedience to commands that do not accord with the laws of God written in their hearts. Interesting. Agreed, Mr. Grudem. Carry that out all the way. John Frame says this, every day God in Scripture speaks to us. Uh-oh. Where are we going there? God in Scripture speaks to us in new ways. He brings to our attention teaching commands, promises, and questions that we had not yet seen. He points out new ways in which Scripture, applies to our lives. He responds to our prayers based on Scripture. Not only does He work in an intellectual way, but He works with our will, conforming our emotions so that we delight to hear what He says. In these ways, God the Holy Spirit teaches us sufficiency of Scripture. Now, there's some challenges to sufficiency, letter E. They typically result from the de-emphasis of biblical teaching itself. In other words, when I'm teaching about other things, bumper sticker theology and these kind of things, teachings that are contrary to Scripture. You know, everybody, most Christians, Christian teachers will say, well, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. But what will demonstrate a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture is the practice of it. That it is indeed sufficient. Counseling from Scripture. Applying Scripture to my life for change. Expository preaching, which we'll see later in hermeneutics, is the necessary outworking of a belief that Scripture indeed alone is sufficient. Okay? Also, some challenges to sufficiency are things like this, your second bullet point. Well, the cultural and historical gap is too large between now and our exalted day, as wisdom has been born with us. The gap is too big between us and these primitive sayings that, like, well, 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man in the context of pastoral ministry in the local church. And, well, that homosexuality is a sin and church discipline and these primitive things. There's too much of a gap. So, yeah, I believe in sufficiency, but that's insufficient because of the cultural imbecility of those commands. They won't say that, but that's the implication of not applying them. But of course, this is an attack on the clarity and the authority of Scripture, as we saw last week. You have Jesus referencing Scriptures that were hundreds of years, even 1,500 years before Him. And He didn't find any cultural gap too much of an obstacle for Him. He quotes Deuteronomy in Fighting Satan, which was written in 1446-ish, plus or minus, B.C. And He didn't think 1,400 years of cultural gap was too much. Such that to apply, submit to, and find the benefits of that Scripture, did He? So that's fooey on that, right? Same with other writers of Scripture. Number four, implications then of the sufficiency, because Scripture is sufficient. Letter A, therefore the Bible is enough to comprehensively cover every sphere of life. Every sphere, gentlemen. This is God's Word. So if it's not sufficient for all the different syndromes and disorders and whatever, for, in other words, to help a human being, if it's not sufficient, then God is not sufficient, and then God's not God, and we got a real problem there, if it's not sufficient. You know, as we sit down, for example, and in our marriages, well, honey, I don't know where the answer is to this problem you and I are facing. I don't know what to do here. Yeah, it's not going to speak to you about details of the Dow Jones and how investment trends are going and these kind of things. But the critical, more important spiritual principles of guidance, of wisdom, and godliness pleasing to God, it is in there, man. Because God is sufficient. And God loves you. And He hasn't left you without anything you need. Go down to bullet point number four there. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Take as you shepherd guys, take them to this passage. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be, notice this phrase here, adequate, equipped for every good work. So, if something can be qualified as a good work, then the Word of God is adequate, is sufficient to equip them for that. It is. We just have to find how it is. Furthermore, biblical Christianity is pro-science research, pro-discovery, pro-human advancement, technological advancement, medicine. The key is that we're honest about their limits. Okay, they can't get you to heaven. And Job 28, furthermore, one of the best commentaries on doing science in the Bible, happens to be from the oldest book in the Bible. I think that's interesting. What's Job 28? What about that? Job says this. Job 28 is a great chapter. I would commend that to your study on wisdom and just what the way he talks about wisdom there, it's incredible. He says, where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Go up, man. Oh, man. Look up. To regulate and sort of govern and put some guardrails on everything that you're doing in life and discoveries you're making. Make the discoveries. But you need some guardrails, some guidance. Okay, letter A, letter B. Therefore, the Bible is cherished in value, valued over above all facile substitutes. You know, Scripture is said to be more valuable than gold, much fine gold. Isaiah 29 down there, the wisdom of the wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will conceal. Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 down to 25. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This means we need to be content, by the way, with what Scripture has told us. If you're looking for an answer for something in life and godliness and you haven't found it yet in Scripture, it's there. Number one. And number two, if you're not happy with it, it's still there. And we have to adjust our demeanor. Letter C. Therefore, the Bible is enough for every kind of relationship and circumstance. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest? What's the most important command? Love God, love people. You'll do okay. Just figure those out and you're going to do just fine. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Now, what about believers in redemptive history prior to the completion of the canon? We talked about that earlier. God has always taken initiative to speak to us. He's decided what to reveal and what not to reveal. At each stage in redemptive history, the things God has revealed were for his people for that time, and they were to study, believe, and obey these things. In other words, if God thought they needed more in that time for what he wanted them to do, he would have given them more. Very simple. The Israelites had the five books of Moses for a time, and it was enough. It was enough for what he needed them to do. Furthermore, implication of the sufficiency of Scripture is the Bible frees us to make godly decisions with a clear conscience. This is critical, men. One of the most common questions you get is, well, what's the will of God for my life? And we've talked about this a lot. But you sort of have one, not the only, but sort of a way to illustrate decision-making, biblical teaching, wisdom and counsel of the godly, using our own reason, guiding it with prudence, laws around us, and then we act. Okay, and we'll look at another one of those triangles when we get into hermeneutics. So you can take any decision you're facing in life that's like a significant decision. You know, not should I go to work this way, should I go left, or should I go down Pearl? What? Big decisions. Any decision, Scripture is enough to guide you with a clear conscience. It undergirds the use of counsel, reason, prudence, law, and actions. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. And so walking in the counsel of Scripture, it's truly freeing. It's truly freeing. You want to be free? Be so equipped and liberated to make good decisions every day? Be saturated in Scripture. Psalm 119:44, so I'll keep your law continually forever and ever. I will walk at liberty. See the freedom there? It's not binding and oppressive to be under the Word of God. It's quite the contrary. For I seek your precepts. Psalm 119:165, those who love your law, who love your Word, have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. You want to be someone who has great, great peace, doesn't stumble through life? Love the Word of God. Just bathe in Scripture. God wants us to have freedom, to enjoy life, to make decisions with a good, free, joyful conscience and relationship with Him. That's an implication of the sufficiency of Scripture. Furthermore, another implication, the revealed will of God is to be discerned through Scripture, obviously. The will of God. This reminds us, as Grudem says there, that the focus of our search for God's will ought to be in Scripture, rather than on seeking guidance through prayer or changed circumstances or altered feelings or direct guidance from the Holy Spirit apart from Scripture. He's not saying don't seek guidance through prayer. He's saying don't seek it in prayer only. Christians who are convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture should begin eagerly to seek and find God's will in Scripture. And typically, oftentimes, there's a hard decision to make, Scripture is very clear what we should do. We just don't like what it's saying to do. Right? I've heard someone say before recently here in this town, well, so-and-so Christian is getting divorced, and yeah, the Bible says this particular situation didn't have a legitimate reason, but she feels so much peace. That's like the permission slip for disobedience in Jackson Hole theology. So much peace, anywhere really. She feels so much peace, and she went through with the divorce, and look at that. She feels so much peace. Well, of course she did. That's the easier way to do it. It's the easier way. Okay, that's a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture and the clarity, authority, and inerrancy of Scripture and inspiration, for that matter. Conclusions then on the sufficiency of Scripture. At this point, well, let me say this. First bullet point. The biblical teaching about the sufficiency of Scripture gives us confidence that we'll be able to find what God requires us to do or think in these areas. In many of these areas, we can attain confidence that we, together with the vast majority of the church throughout history, I like that phrase, with the vast majority throughout church history, if you've come upon a doctrine or you believe something or you're in a church, man, that believes something that doesn't have a chain going back to the New Testament, to the apostles, you're in trouble. Okay, that is bad, because wisdom wasn't born with a certain generation. They have the same Holy Spirit. Okay, which is why doctrines like charismatic theology, which pretty much birthed out of nowhere, I mean, it came from somewhere in early 1900s-ish for the most part, that's not good. Okay? Because no one believed these things prior to that. Men throughout history. That's a major problem. We didn't just get the Holy Spirit to discern what's in Scripture. Okay? Next bullet point. At this point, Grudem writes, we differ from Roman Catholic theologians who would say that we have not found all that God says to us about any particular subject until we have also listened to the official teaching of the church throughout its history. We would respond, what God says to us in the Bible, never. Excuse me. That although the church, we would respond that although the history of the church may help us to understand what God says to us in the Bible, never in church history has God added to the teachings and commands of Scripture. Nowhere in church history outside of Scripture has God added anything He requires us to believe or to do. Why does that matter? Because Romanism takes the encyclicals, the councils, and puts them alongside, as we've talked about, special revelation, the 66 books of the Bible. And so therefore you have to read the popes and the councils if you're going to have everything that is inerrant, that is from God. Okay? And that's a problem. So in addition to our Bible, we need like Council of Trent and Vatican II bound that says the Word of God on it. But they are no such thing. Okay? We need to move on here for time's sake. Last bullet point there. Believers should find freedom and encouragement in the knowledge that God has provided all of the absolutely authoritative instruction that they need in order to know Him and live as He intends. God's people should never fear that He has withheld something they might need Him to say in order for them to know how to please Him, or that He will have to somehow supplement His word with new instructions for some new situation that arises in the modern age. Amen. Sufficiency of Scripture. It enables us to know God on our own. We don't need an intermediary. All right, let's spend a couple minutes. We won't be able to get through all of it. On the illumination of Scripture. The illumination of Scripture. So it's sufficient, but how does it change us? How do we come to know it as it really is? There is a story goes of Nikita Khrushchev, one of the presidents, dictators, whatever, in the Soviet Union. Back in the day, he made an interesting remark to Yuri Gagarin, or however you pronounce his name. He was the first guy in space. He was a Russian. And he said, well, why are you clinging to God? Because Gagarin flew into space and didn't see God. And C.S. Lewis wrote about this later. And he said, look, you know, is this big deal? The first guy into space, is he going to see God up there? Maybe that's where we'll see God sitting on his throne. And it was sort of a half of a mockery. And C.S. Lewis writes, well, the Russians didn't see God, didn't find God in space. But without knowing it, he says, quote, they lacked the requisite apparatus for seeing and detecting God as they were there. He says, space travel, Lewis says, has nothing to do with the matter. To some, God is discoverable everywhere. To others, nowhere. Nowhere. Those who did not find him on Earth will not find him in space either. So Lewis wasn't trying to necessarily, when he said that, develop a whole theology of illumination, though he was speaking much on illumination. The fact of the matter, because if we reject the Son of God, who is the Word of God, capital W, we can't expect to behold his general glory in places like outer space. You will not see his general glory there. You'll see, wow, it's neat that this all came into being. And you won't be able to behold his special glory, even more important, in every page of Scripture. If you reject Christ, that's the entrance point. You don't get to behold the glory of God in a saving way if you reject the Word of God, capital W, Christ. Okay, that privilege will be denied you. You bow the knee, and then you get the benefits of it. Okay? Be born again, once again, and you'll understand. So, what is the illumination of Scripture? An absolute critical doctrine, man. Because we can have this Bible here, special revelation, but like Paul says, the Jews, to this day, in 2 Corinthians, there'll be a veil over their face. You know, I was talking to someone recently, he was like, yeah, you know, and open up the Bible and hear Bible teaching, it's like, man, I'm like bored in 5 seconds. It's just over. You need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Clement wrote this, 95 and 97 AD. He said, and I like this because Clement is really removed from us time-wise, but he's seeing the same thing and experiencing the same Spirit. He reminds us that illumination is not the first act of the Spirit with respect to the Scriptures. First, the Holy Spirit performed the act of inspiration, transmitting the Scriptures. Then the Spirit, so he inspires the Scripture. Then God throws the Holy Spirit into you as you're born again. And then the act of illumination comes. So inspiration, here's the Bible. And then all his people, illumination, you can love and savingly understand what he's inspired. It's really the unity of the Spirit as he's acting. You've studied the Holy Scriptures, he writes, which are true and given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unjust or counterfeit is written in them. Clement is describing the doctrine which undergirds illumination, which is inspiration. Inspiration is the Spirit's foundational relationship to Scripture. It's the foundational act of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. Okay? I go down to letter B, Ryrie. He writes, the doctrine of illumination relates to that ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps the believer understand the truth of Scripture. Very simply there. Let's go down to Calvin, letter D. The Word is the instrument by which the Lord dispenses the illumination of His Spirit to believers. And then Turton says, hence, if the question is why, or on account of what, do I believe the Bible to be divine, I will answer that I do so on account of the Scripture itself, which by its marks proves itself to be such. If asked whence or from what I believe, I will answer from the Holy Spirit who produces that belief in me. So the question, well, how do you get to that place? I was asked this recently, where you believe the Bible. Well, you have to be born again. How do you be born again? And I like Dr. MacArthur preached John 3 and the interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus at a couple shepherd conferences ago. And he said, well, you can't do anything to get your own birth to happen, but you can ask. Ask who? As you can ask God. God, would you give me the new birth, please? And maybe he will. Let's see here. So illumination is the individual's ability to savingly comprehend the truth of Scripture, believing that it is what it is, God's Word. Because it's possible to hear the Bible and even know what it means, yet not believe it. The biblical teaching on it, letter A, illumination provides, there's this inner witness. This is very important. In other words, it testifies. The Spirit testifies, yells loudly inside of you that the Bible is the Bible, that this is God's Word, that God is speaking to you through the Bible. So as you guys are discipling, guys, big implication here, and you see someone who it's like, man, stuff just isn't clicking with them. You know, you explain it, obviously patience, love, you're not beating people over the head with it. And it's like, man, they're not able to see these doctrines or embrace them. They understand it, but there's not like there's a repeated lack of submission and ascertaining of them. Provided they're, you know, cognitively a typical functioning person, you got to go back and see if they're born again. You got to see if they're reborn. If they even have the Holy Spirit in them. Does that make sense? He's the organ of ascertaining the Word of God as it really is. Lack of ability to ascertain a lot of the doctrines is typically a moral issue. People don't want to, for either they're in sin or not born again. Not always, but often I've found that's the case, and you'll find that you found that as well, I'm sure. Okay, the inner witness. Theologians have historically formally referred to this as the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. It's a new covenant reality related to indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit, as Frame writes, inspires, illumines, and demonstrates the content of God's Word in His indwelling presence, motivates us to obey that Word. So the twofold power of illumination says, yes, this is the Word, here's what it means, and now you want to believe and obey it and live out the implications. That's this powerful multi-work of the Holy Spirit in believers. And Jeremiah 31 testifies of that. So the resulting benefit is union with God in Christ. Bullet point there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3 there. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So what's this purpose of this inner witness Paul's talking about? Sanctification, to progressively conform us to the image of Christ through the Word of God. Galatians 5 talks a lot about that. The key passage, we're indwelt by the Spirit in order to walk by the Spirit and put the flesh to death. That's really, I mean, you can sum up, as you're talking to guys, what is this Holy Spirit? Number one, He wakes us up from our spiritual dead state to know, love God, and have union with God. He's a seal on our hearts, a down payment of more to come, Ephesians 1:13. Number two, He helps us understand, love, believe in the Word of God, God's Word to us, God speaking to us. He puts to death sin, He gifts us, and then brings unity in the body of Christ. That's what He does. Okay? To encourage us in the faith, assure us of the voice of Christ in Scripture. Calvin wrote this in his Institutes. He said this, the testimony, that paragraph that begins with dot, 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 the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. And that's a big deal for Calvin to say that, because he was trained as a lawyer before he was a theologian, a very gifted lawyer too. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason, for as God alone is a fit witness of Himself and His Word, I love that statement, so also the Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. Let this point stand, therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning. So, well, prove, what's your greatest evidence? Show me that the Bible is the Word of God. That's sort of an illogical statement, but because there's no authority above God, such that we would say, well, you know, archaeology can finally prove, be the last nail in the coffin to say, okay, it is the Word of God. God's the highest authority. So it's God. I'm going to the next bullet point there from R.C. Sproul. The Spirit and the testimonium, or internal testimony, works to confirm. Notice this is a critical statement. This is the answer you give. How do you know that Scripture is the Word of God? This is how. The internal testimony works to confirm the reliability of Scripture, giving us certainty that the Bible is the Word of God. In classical Christian thought, the believing individual makes a subjective response to the objective Word through the impetus of the Spirit. And Calvin, furthermore, said that the Holy Spirit testifies within us to affirm the Bible is the Word of God. Thus, that is where the issue of certainty must be solved with respect to believing that Scripture is the Word of God. So, how do you know? Because God the Spirit testifies in me that it is such. We're not saying we're the authority. We're saying God in me is the authority. The greatest witness to the Bible being the Word of God is the witness of God in you, the Holy Spirit. There's no authority that can be given above that. You know, you go to archaeology, you go to black obelisks and steles and these kind of things. They're helpful but inferior encouragers of faith. They're not the absolute confirming aspect of it. It's the Spirit. It's God. So when it comes to recognizing Scripture for what it is, the bridge then in that bullet point from moral certitude to full certitude of faith and assurance is accomplished by the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit in the regenerate individual. So, so critical. Well, convince me that the Bible is the Word of God, then I'll think about becoming a Christian. Nope. You don't get that benefit. Be right with God, receive His love and His forgiveness, and then you'll have the objective final confirmation. Okay? Illumination provides a persuasive witness. About 3 more minutes here, guys. A persuasive witness. We see this in places like 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul says, look, our gospel, it didn't come to you in word only, but in power. I love that verse. In power. In the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction. I saw you guys were saved and I saw you changed. And you became convicted yourselves by the Word of God. That's powerful. Something, the Word of God, that speaks to against everything of our natural state. Conviction was the consequence of convincing, which was the consequence of illumination. 1 Corinthians 2, same thing. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul talking about what happened when the Word of God came to Corinth. This is why, men, once again, we need in our churches to have so much expository teaching and unfolding of the Word of God. Because in doing that, you're being a channel to disseminate the power of the Holy Spirit. Little Word of God, you start to block the channels by which the Spirit would come into the lives of the people to bring them to new birth and sanctification. When we tamper with the Word of God and start having little Word of God, say this or say the same thing every week, you know, we preach John 3:16, you know, 48 out of 52 weeks, you're really clogging up the channel through which the Spirit would come and give life and power and change to people. It's because it's the Word of God through which the Spirit works. Letter C, illumination is the grounds for meaningful application. The psalmist prays, I don't know where it is, down there in Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your word, from your law. It's a prayer for illumination. Let's scroll down. John 17:17. We looked at that before. Sanctify them in your truth. The word is truth. Now, how is it? This is a great question, but below John 17. How is it that so many can read the same Bible as we read and yet not understand it so as to apply and apprehend its authorial intent? How does that happen? They're all reading the same book. Now, we see many examples of Scripture where people regularly read the Scriptures yet missed the message. John says this in John 3:10. Jesus answered and says to Nicodemus, this conversation about being born again, he says, man, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things about being regenerate, the effectual work of the Spirit, having to be born again? You don't understand that? What was the problem with Nicodemus? He wasn't saved. He wasn't saved yet. John 5:37. Jesus says, "The Father who sent me, he's testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And he's speaking to people who are Bible teachers there. The Bible teachers. He says, "You don't even understand the Bible." That's a difficult statement. You have to be saved to understand these things. Implications number four of illumination. Illumination is not a revelation, not revealing new things, but attestation, showing you what is already there, attesting to what's already there. The Spirit, Ward writes, acts to minister the meaning of the words of Scripture, not to manipulate or modify. Not to manipulate or modify. Let's go down to letter B. Illumination is for believers only. Illumination is necessary because of universal depravity. That's God, like, fixing you so you can understand the greatest thing there is to understand. God not only saves us from sin, but gives us new eyes to see, behold, ponder, appropriate, and rejoice in his word. In the same way, I go two bullet points down. That general revelation cannot be understood properly without special revelation, so special revelation cannot be understood or received without the Spirit. Let's go down to letter C. Illumination does not eliminate the need for human instruction. Sometimes this verse gets butchered here in 1 John. 1 John 2:20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Go down to verse 27 there in that same bullet point. John writes, "As for you," underline there, "the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Many people say, "Well, we don't need churches or to sit under Bible teaching. Because of that, I have the Holy Spirit. I'm a free bird now." But this seems to suggest that it makes teachers unnecessary. But this can't be John's meaning, for he himself was engaged in teaching. The New Testament commends the office of teaching and the gift of teaching. The teaching ministry of the Spirit is not the actual impartation of facts. Instead, it is the commending of truth to the regenerated mind, the impartation of the ability to receive and appreciate truth, the activity of making revealed truth meaningful to the believer. In reality, the apostle is magnifying the ability of the Christian layman to understand spiritual truth with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Letter D, illumination is limited to God's Word. God's Word only. The Spirit isn't going to give you saving illumination on anything else but the words of Scripture. Letter E, illumination is in concert with the diligent study of Scripture. I like what Carl Henry writes here. He says, "Yet unless priority is given to the objectively inspired content of Scripture, Spirit illumination readily gives way to private fantasy and mysticism." He never leaves us alone. John Frame writes, "He continues to speak his personal words to us through the biblical text. Hearing and learning Scripture are not impersonal academic tasks. They are a person-to-person interaction with God as he teaches us his personal words." And then let's finish with that last, very last paragraph on your notes. It says, starts with illumination, very last paragraph in your notes there. John MacArthur says this. He says, "Illumination is not something that operates apart from a believer's effort." What is our responsibility? The answer is in Psalm 119:130, "The unfolding of thy words gives light." God's words are unfolded first by discovery. Through diligent Bible study, we unfold or unwrap God's truth. We discover that meditation with a view to applying the truth deepens its impact. Discovery and meditation then combined bring the brightest light of illumination in our hearts. Amen. Amen, brothers. Doctrine of sufficiency, illumination, that of course is a just sort of a flyby introduction. Well, our time's up. Let's have a word of prayer here. Father, we thank you once again for your great care in bringing us this infallible book, inerrant book, that communicates all things that we need to know you, to please you, to go to heaven and live godly lives in between. So bless my brothers with the words of God today. Strengthen them, Lord. Give them confidence and liberty and joy and peace in all they do today, I pray. Please, Lord, would you do that for us? In Jesus' name, amen.